go to www.crawfordbroadcasting.com and the Stand page. The Crawford Stand is a public affairs presentation of Crawford Broadcasting Company and this station, serving God and country. I'm Bill McCormick.
K-Bright.
We're about real life.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as usual, we are live. We are live weekday mornings for a half hour with an open phone line for you if you want to call in and ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life or your own spiritual journey. Or you can call if you have a difference of opinion from the host. We'd like to balance comment. That's what this show is for. It only lasts a half hour each morning. And today is Friday, of course, so we don't have any more shows after today until the weekend. So you may want to call in now if you would like to ask a question or register a point of disagreement with the host. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I just have an announcement for those who live in or near the Temecula area. I have a lecture I'm giving in Temecula tomorrow night. We do this only once a month. We have meetings in Temecula on Saturday night, once a month, and that's tomorrow night. And I'm teaching on the subject, how can we know that the Bible is true? And this is something that would be good for people who have doubts or who have friends who have doubts, and or maybe people who don't doubt that the Bible is true, but they're not really sure why they believe it is. So you may want to join us tomorrow night as I talk about why we can know or how we can know the Bible is true. Now, this is held in Temecula. The location is found at our website. I would give you the address, but it's just, frankly, a little hard to find unless you have a GPS or a map. And there is a map at our website at thenarrowpath.com. If you go there, thenarrowpath.com. Go to announcements and scroll down to tomorrow night's date, which is, of course, the 10th of October, and you'll find the map, the location, and the time, and all those things. Tomorrow night in Temecula, my lecture will be on how can we know the Bible's true. It's worth hearing, even if you know that the Bible's true. It's good to know the reasons or to be reminded of the reasons. Let's talk, first of all, today to Mike, who's calling from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question has to do with Psalm 89 and God's covenant with David.
Okay, you're not very loud. I don't know if that's from your your phone or something else, but your voice is fairly faint. Are you talking directly into your phone?
Yeah, I'm talking directly. Is any better? Or?
Not much. No, we must have a bad connection. But go ahead. I want to hear what you have to say.
Okay. Yeah, Psalm 89, the God's covenant with David. It sounds unconditional. I know time's limited. I'm not going to try to read the whole psalm. But I'm not trying to skip around. But verse 29, so I will establish his descendants forever, that's David's descendants, and his throne as the days of heaven for his sons, meaning David's sons, if they forsake my law and do not walk my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him. So, in verse 34, my covenant I will not violate. So, this sounds like it's unconditional, right?
It is, yes. It is unconditional.
Oh, it is? Oh, okay.
Yes. You see, and that was stated also back when God first made his covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning at verse 12, the very same thing he said, David, when you die, when you're asleep with your fathers, I will raise up a son of yours out of your body who will sit on your throne after you, and I'll establish his kingdom forever. And it says, actually, he says, I will be his father, and he'll be to me a son, and if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men, but my mercy I will never fully take away from him. So there, it's very clear that God made a promise to David that one of his offspring would sit forever on his throne and never be unseated. There would be a discipline of disobedient members of David's dynasty, but the dynastic promise would never be revoked. That, you know, this is a permanent promise. And, of course, it's been fulfilled. Jesus is that king. He's the seed of David. He is seated on the throne, as it says in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus said, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome and am seated with my Father on his throne. Jesus is reigning now, and in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, he indicated that Christ's ascension into heaven, his resurrection and ascension, constitute the fulfillment of the promise that God would raise up David's seed to sit on his throne. Paul said the same thing in Acts chapter 13 in his sermon there. From about verse 30 on, Paul makes it very clear that he believed that when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in order to take the throne of David according to the promises that were made to David. So God did fulfill it. Now, there were lots of kings of the line of David before Jesus came along who were disobedient, and God did discipline them. That's what the Babylonian exile was. That's what Manasseh going off into captivity was about. God disciplined the sons of David when they were disobedient, but he did not revoke his promise. And so finally, 1,000 years after David's time, he raised up Jesus and fulfilled that promise, and it's permanent and unconditional.
Well, some of those who believe in one state, obviously, which I don't, but they say in the New Testament is based on a better covenant and better promises, and they say when someone gets, if they're truly saved and born again today, then it's like this same promise to David, you know, that you cannot...
Well, actually, it has nothing to do with the promise to David, this eternal security thing, because there's, first of all, the promise that was made to David had to do with his dynasty, that there would be sons of David on his throne forever, and, you know, some would be disobedient and would be disciplined by God, but God would not remove his promise to the throne of David. There's no individual who ever sat on David's throne who continued to be saved, although they rebelled against God. This is a dynastic promise, a promise to the house of David that applies to the whole line of David. It's not about individual people and their salvation. It's not even about David's salvation. It's not about anybody's salvation. It's about God fulfilling his promise to send a seed of David to sit on his throne. So it's not related to eternal security. Now, of course, the wording about how God would discipline the sons of David if they're disobedient but would not take away his mercy from David is unrelated to David's salvation. David was dead before any of these men came along and rebelled, and David's salvation was already a matter of history before there was a disobedient son of his ever on his throne. So David's salvation is not what was in question here. It has to do with God's promise to David, which is unrelated to his personal salvation. Has to do with his dynasty and the future of his dynasty after his death.
So you would say those that try to use this to argue that this proves the point of that one saved, always saved, that doesn't
Well, it's unrelated. I mean, yeah. The statements about David's dynasty are unrelated to the question of once saved, always saved. See, the once saved, always saved doctrine teaches that if an individual becomes a Christian at some point and then defects from God, they'll still remain a saved person.
Right.
Well, that's totally unrelated to anything that's being talked about here. This is not talking about individuals and their salvation or anything like that.
Okay.
By the way, I want to make this clear. Although this promise to David was an unconditional promise to him, there were promises that were made to Israel that were not unconditional. I mean, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28 or Leviticus chapter 26, you'll see that God is saying, I made a covenant with Israel, and if they keep the covenant, I'm going to bless them. But if they don't, I'm going to toss them out. I'm going to destroy them. He says, I will delight, as I delighted to build you up, I'll delight to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And he says, and the curses will cleave to you forever. He says that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So it's obvious that although there is a promise made to a particular man, David, whom God was pleased with and therefore made promises that his offspring would forever rule, that doesn't mean that all promises that God makes to everybody are unconditional. Certainly his promise to the nation of Israel was stated to be conditional. So, I mean, if you take Old Testament promises that God made to different people and say, well, I like the way this one goes, and I'm going to use that one to apply to my personal salvation, because he told David that his dynasty would continue even if they were disobedient. Okay,
right.
I'm going to just understand that to mean that if I'm disobedient, God will not change my status. Well, why choose that particular promise, which isn't related to personal salvation, instead of, let's say, taking the promise God made to Israel, which was very plainly conditional? You know, I mean, it's an arbitrary thing. Those who want to argue for eternal security are just grasping arbitrarily at passages unrelated to their subject. Mike, okay. I've got a lot of phone calls and very little time, but I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you, Steve. God bless you. Yeah, thank you.
All right. God bless you, too. All right, another Michael. Michael from Seal Beach, California, is next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is, I have some books on Bible timelines and charts, and one of them says the 70 weeks of Daniel started at 445. Another one says 457. Some say Artaxerxes. Some say Cyrus. I was wondering what your opinion was on when did the 70 weeks of Daniel start? And in Daniel 9:27, it says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Who is the he? And I will hang up and listen to it on the radio. Thanks.
All right. I appreciate your call. You know, it's interesting because about a week from now, a week from tomorrow, I'll be teaching in Buena Park on this very subject of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so I'll be addressing those questions in detail. But let me just say briefly here, you are correct in saying that different scholars see different beginning points. What the scripture actually says in Daniel 9:25 is, know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, there will be this period of time. Now, the starting point, therefore, is the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Of course, when Daniel was receiving this revelation, Jerusalem lay in ruins because 70 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had burned it to the ground, and the Jews had been in exile for 70 years, and now there's a prediction that they will go back and rebuild it. And starting with the command that will allow them to go back and rebuild it, that from that point on, there will be 490 years, 70 times 7 years, and that's what the prophecy is about. Now, what's the starting point? The starting point is the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Whose command? Now, you mentioned there's three or four different choices. There have been as many as four different suggestions. One is that Cyrus's decree is the command that took place in 536 BC. Another is that it was Artaxerxes' first decree, which was related to Ezra going back with some people, and that was in 457 BC. And the other view is that it was Artaxerxes' second decree, which allowed Nehemiah to go back, and that was either in 444 or 445 BC. Now, these are very different years, obviously, 536, 457, 445. And yet all the people, there are people who support each of these dates. And they try to measure forward either 490 years, which is the 70 weeks, or in some cases they measure forward 483 years, which is 69 of those weeks. And they try to find them ending either with the beginning of Jesus' ministry or the end of Jesus' ministry. These theories are very complicated. Like I said, about a week from tomorrow, I'm going to be actually talking about them in some more detail and trying to clarify. You ask my view. Let me just say that dispensationalists almost always take the latest date, which is 445 BC, Artaxerxes' second decree, where he allowed Nehemiah to go and help rebuild the walls of the city. But this is not the command that would be normally understood to be the beginning command to restore and build Jerusalem, because that's what Cyrus gave. You'd think that Cyrus's command would naturally fit the description more, and it would. The biggest problem with Cyrus's decree is that it's too early. It's 536 BC. If you measure forward 490 years, you fall short of the beginning of Jesus' ministry by about 80 years. And therefore, most prophecy teachers do not favor the choice of Cyrus's decree as the starting point, and they prefer Artaxerxes' second decree in 445. I believe that biblically, Cyrus's decree makes the most sense. The only thing that doesn't make it work is the mathematics, okay? But as far as the content of what the Bible says, certainly Cyrus's decree was the decree that went forth after Daniel's time to restore and build Jerusalem. There's no question about that. Even Isaiah identifies it as such. In Isaiah 44 and 45, it mentions Cyrus by name as the one who will give that command. So, there, biblically, it's hard to choose any date other than that date of Cyrus's decree. The problem is chronological. The problem is the math, because his decree was early, and it doesn't seem like it's the right number of years afterwards. There are several ways that people have sought to resolve this. Some resolve it by saying that the numbers are actually symbolic. After all, they are, interestingly, round numbers, 70 times 7. It's a little bit like when Jesus was asked, shall I forgive my brother 7 times? And he said, no, 70 times 7. It's obvious that Jesus wasn't talking about literally 490 times when he said 70 times 7. And likewise, in this passage, Daniel, at the beginning of this passage, was reading in Jeremiah chapter 25, where it said the Babylonian exile would be 70 years. And then this angel came and told him, well, it's going to be 70 times 7 years till this such and such happens, the Messiah comes. Now, some people think that the 70 times 7 is not literal, just like Jesus was not literal when he said you need to forgive 70 times 7 times. And that's a possibility. That would mean that Cyrus's decree might be the right one. Certainly everything else in Scripture would suggest it, and we wouldn't have to be too concerned about the literal numbers. Another possibility, and this has been floated by Philip Morrow and some others, is that the numbers that we have for the ancient world, especially related to the Persian Empire, excuse me a minute, I have to clear my throat, that the Persian Empire, we have very little real authoritative information about how long that empire was, and that the length of that empire falls within the 490 years that Daniel's talking about. Now, almost all of the dates we have, for example, the date 536 BC that we assign to Cyrus's decree, is based on a dating system in the second century AD put together by Ptolemy, the pagan astronomer. And he's the one who dated the length of the Persian Empire in such a way that would cause its beginning to be at 536 BC with the fall of Babylon, with Cyrus. Now, this is complicated, but the point here is that it has been argued that there are different historians, including Josephus and including Daniel himself, that suggest different lengths of time of the Persian Empire. Ptolemy, for example, said there were 10 Persian kings. Daniel says there's 4. I believe that Josephus said there were 7 or 8. But in other words, we have very different records of how long the Persian Empire lasted. And Philip Morrow and others have suggested that although we're using Ptolemy's dating, that Ptolemy's dating might have been off by 80 years. If that's true, then the decree of Cyrus wasn't really 536 years BC. It was closer to 450 years BC. And that being so, it would allow that Cyrus's decree does come out to 490 years before the coming of Christ. This is speculative, though. We don't really know. The main thing is some people are choosing the date of the beginning from doing the math and then looking for a decree that works out mathematically from their point of view. Some people say we should go the other direction, use the Scriptures, let the Scriptures tell us which decree it is, and then and not worry about the math too much, because the numbers could be symbolic, or the numbers we have for the dates of the fall of Nebuchadnezzar's empire to Cyrus, those dates may be inaccurate. They may be off by as much as 80 years, which would change things considerably. In others, we don't know exactly for sure everything we would like to know about this, but it does seem, using the scripture as our guide, that Cyrus's decree is the one that is intended. I can't go into this in more detail now because of the shortness of this radio show, but that's what I believe. Now, you did ask, who is he who will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week? Popularly, this is said to be the Antichrist, but the problem with that is the pronoun he needs to have an antecedent, and there is no antecedent Antichrist in the passage. There's no mention of Antichrist in Daniel chapter 9 anywhere. But the he is almost certainly the antecedent is the Messiah, because in the previous two verses, 25 and 26, the Messiah is the main subject. And so in verse 27, it says, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The natural way to understand it grammatically would be he is the Messiah, the person who's under discussion here. Verse 25 and 26 are about the Messiah. Verse 27, which says he, is probably about the Messiah too. And it makes sense because it says, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. Well, in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years. Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years, and after he arose to prominence, he died and brought an end to the sacrificial system. So that would fulfill that, and it's the natural way of understanding it, it seems to me. By the way, Eusebius, the historian in 325, understood that way. He mentioned that Jesus' death, Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years, and he said that's half of the week. In the midst of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrificial system. So this is not about the Antichrist, I don't think. I think it's about the Messiah. There's no mention of the Antichrist in the entire passage, and the Messiah is the prominent person under discussion in the previous two verses. So, obviously, unless we want to import something that's not there, we would most likely say he is the Messiah. Theo from St. Petersburg, Florida, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling. Theo? Are you there? Well, okay, I don't know what to do. I've got his line is activated, and there's no one there. All right, I'm going to hang up, Theo. If you you know, if there's a problem on your phone, give me a call back. We'll talk to you. We only have six minutes before the show's over, so give me a call now, or anyone else. We do have time, open lines for you to call if you'd like to ask a question or register disagreement with the host on any point. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Remember, if you're anywhere near Temecula tomorrow night, I am speaking in Temecula on the subject, how can we know that the Bible is true? I believe we can know with an extremely high degree of certainty that the Bible is true, although the common sentiment of our culture is that the Bible is not reliable. People who say that are people who either, I think, are not looking at the evidence, they haven't ever considered or seen the evidence, or if they are, they're not looking at it with an honest and objective eye. After all, many people can see lots of evidence that the Bible's true, or that there is a God, or that Jesus is the Messiah, and still not believe it. Not because the evidence isn't adequate, but because they don't want to believe it. And it's an amazing thing when you dialogue with atheists. You know, if you give the historical evidence for Christ and for his resurrection, things like that, they'll simply say, well, that's not enough evidence to convince me. Okay, how much evidence is there to convince you there that Jesus isn't the Messiah? There's none. There's no positive evidence that would suggest Jesus is not the Messiah, but there's lots of evidence that he is. Now, I might say, the Jews would say, well, he's not because he didn't restore the scattered diaspora back to the land of Palestine, back to the land of promise. And that would be their interpretation of what the Messiah is supposed to do. And that's true, he didn't do that. But if we want to ask, what is the evidence that Jesus lived the life that we have recorded in Scripture? What is the evidence that he died and rose again? The evidence historically is much better for those things than for most historical matters that we have no question about. And therefore, those who know those data and still reject it are simply saying, I don't want to believe that. They don't have any evidence that it isn't true, but they just say, I would want more evidence that it is before I would believe that. Well, that's not the honest way to deal with evidence, it seems to me. Lee from Santa Ana, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Hi, Steve. Thank you. John 6:63 says it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But two questions. One, flesh profits that it procreates, and we need to procreate, and it says, you know, be fruitful and multiply. And then also down in John 6:53 through 57, it says, he who eats my flesh and does drink my blood abides in me, and I in him, and that is what's important as far as Jesus' flesh. So it all has to do a little bit with communion, I assume, and I don't understand that too well either.
Okay. So, well, it is often applied to communion by people. Certainly, for example, Roman Catholics and many others besides do believe that that Jesus is talking about the, you know, the Eucharist or the communion meal. I don't think he is. I think he's, when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, I think he's talking about something spiritual, not physical. Now, Roman Catholics believe that he's talking about something physical, that we literally eat his flesh, his physical flesh. When he said at the end of that chapter, the flesh profit that gives life, I think he's explaining that he's not talking about eating his physical flesh. Eating physical flesh wouldn't help you. It's the spirit that gives life. Now, he has said, as you mentioned, some verse earlier, he that eats my flesh has eternal life. Now, he explains what's the spirit that gives the life, not the flesh. It's not physical flesh that does. And so, in John chapter 6, Jesus is using a figure of eating his flesh and drinking his blood when he's really talking about something spiritual. That's what he means. The spirit is giving life. It's a spiritual thing he's talking about. What exactly is that spiritual thing? Well, it's kind of interesting. If you'll look at John 6:54, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you look a few verses earlier at verse 40, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, notice this. Both verses talk about two things that people have to do and end this way. They will have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Both verses talk about that. But in verse 40, the two things that they have to do, he says, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. In verse 54, it's whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. In both cases, the person who does that has eternal life, and I'll raise him up the last day. It seems obvious that he's saying that eating my flesh and drinking my blood is the same thing he mentioned earlier, seeing him and believing in him. That is, receiving him spiritually is what he's referring to, although he's using imagery of physical eating. I'm sorry we're out of time, because I could talk a little longer about this, obviously, but we have to stop. The music is playing, and I've got 30 seconds to get off the air. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can from the website, where you can also find information about my meeting this weekend. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Here's another free event from the KBRT Community Bulletin Board. Tomorrow morning at 9 a.m., 40 Days for Life will be doing a national rally, a curbside procession of life, with guest speaker David Deladane from the Center of Medical Progress that released the videos against Planned Parenthood. This event will be in front of the Planned Parenthood in Orange. They ask that you wear bright blue and bring pink and blue balloons. Go to 40daysforlife.com for more information. That's 40daysforlife.com. And if your church or ministry has a free event you'd like the community to know about, email the complete details to events@crawfordbroadcasting.com. I'm Rob Newton. Stay right here on KBRT. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer.
KBRT programming is with you anywhere you have your smartphone with the free TuneIn Radio app. Download it free today.
Does it even make sense to refinance right now? We know who we'd ask. Our mortgage partner of more than 10 years. Get the number at the ad line, 800-227-2337.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Survive Change. Are you waiting for a life-changing experience from God? It's good to want and even seek after God for a change in your life. But it can also be discouraging when you've been waiting and searching for a long time with no results to show for it. Remember that the road to change is more of a journey than a race. You won't wake up one day and feel different. But as you seek God through daily study and prayer, He will reveal Himself to you and help transform you into the person He wants you to be. So how do you survive this process of change? Hear from Joyce next as she shares some of her own lessons that God taught her on change and also offers some wisdom and encouragement for your own journey. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Survive Change.
I don't know about you, but I sure am glad God understands me. Change your thinking about the level of importance that you assign to being accepted and approved by everybody you know.
Well, if you don't like me, my day is ruined.
Amen. Galatians 1:10, Paul said, if